And if you're using a church Bible, we're back on page 961. Page 961, that's 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verses 1 to 11. And we haven't got any sermon search prizes this morning. Now, I want you to imagine that you are going to live on a desert island and it's come to the time to pack. But you're only allowed to take one rucksack with you. So no suitcases, no big boxes, no big shipping containers, just one rucksack. What would you put into that rucksack and what would you leave behind? And how would you determine what was important and what was really important, what was of first importance? So what would be the absolute essentials that you would ensure that you put in that rucksack and you took with you? Just going to give you a few seconds to think about that. You can chat to your neighbour. You can think about it by yourself. What is it that would go in the rucksack and what would you leave out? Is there space for the air fryer? So, hopefully by now you've decided what are the things which are vital and which are crucial and which must be taken with you. Now, there is some truth that is important, but there is some truth that is really important. And in this passage, Paul is going to strip back the gospel to the things of first importance, to the absolute essentials. And in stripping back the gospel, he would say that these are the things, verses 1 and 2, that you cannot let go of. To be a Christian, these are the things that you personally need to trust in and to stand in or to stand on, verses 1 and 2. You cannot be a Christian without believing in these things. If you stop holding on to these things, it means that you've no longer got the gospel. If you stop standing on these things, verse 2, it may be that you have believed in vain. It may be that you were never a Christian in the first place. So these things are really important, aren't they? The whole of your eternal destiny rests on whether you are personally believing in or clinging to these things. We've seen this week in the news, the earthquake in Taiwan, and you've seen the things shaking, buildings moving, the ground, what seems so firm and permanent, breaking up. And on the day of judgment, when God shakes everything, it will only be those who are found standing on these essential truths of the gospel that will be eternally safe. And so what we're thinking about this morning is crucial. It is so important. Now, as James reminded us, Paul, he's finished helping the Corinthians with issues related to when they gather together to worship. And now he's moved on to teaching them about the resurrection. And the reason why he is doing this is because if you look in verse 12, some of them don't believe that there is a physical resurrection from the dead. We've already seen previously in the letter, for example, back in chapter 6, that some of them have a very low view of the body. They don't really think that the body matters that much. And here we find out that they don't even believe that there is a physical resurrection of the body. Now, because this is a large chapter, I think it's helpful to have a sense of the whole before we get into it. So in verses 1 to 11, what Paul is going to do is remind them of the truth of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And then in verses 12 to 34, he will show them that what they are saying and what they are believing is incompatible with Jesus' physical resurrection. And then in verses 35 to 58, he will answer the question, well, how are the dead raised? And he will show them how the dead are physically raised. So that's a brief outline of the chapter. And as you skim your eyes over the chapter, which I invite you to do, I want you to notice that such is the importance, so crucial is the resurrection, that in connection to it, as Paul traces that theme through, he also traces through the theme of things being in vain, or things being empty, or a waste of time, or a failure. And he traces that theme through all through the chapter. So if they move away from the essential truths of the gospel, including the resurrection of Jesus, verse 2, then their profession of faith will have been empty. It will have been in vain. However, verse 14, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then their faith and Paul's preaching is in vain. So the whole of Christianity, it just collapses if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Yet Jesus did rise from the dead. Therefore, verse 58, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So what Paul is saying in this chapter is crucial. The whole of Christianity hangs on it. Our profession of faith, our purpose in God, it all hangs on what Paul is saying in this chapter. I've got two headings for you. And the first is verses 1 to 4, the gospel, the absolute essentials. The gospel, the absolute essentials. Paul, in verses 1 and 2, he wants to remind them of the gospel, which he had preached to them, which they had received and had believed, and which they were standing in. And reminding them of the gospel, in verses 3 and 4, he provides them with a very succinct summary or definition of the gospel, and he does this by stripping the gospel back to the things of first importance. He condenses the gospel down to the things which just cannot be left out. Now let's imagine that you've never read 1 Corinthians 15 before. If you only had one rucksack to put the absolute essentials of the gospel in, so no suitcases, no big boxes, no shipping containers, what would you put in that rucksack? What are the things of first importance when it comes to the gospel? What are the absolute essentials? What are the things that just cannot be left out? If you were to put forward a very short summary or definition of the gospel, what is it that definition must include? Again, I'll give you about 20 seconds. Think about it for yourself or chat to your neighbor next to you. What's going in your rucksack? You seem less excited about this one than the previous one. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul strips the gospel back to the things of first importance. Now, this definition of the gospel, it's extremely important because it's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, definition of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. And Paul, he wrote this letter in about AD 51, AD 52, and from the way in which the definition is formalized, it was clearly designed to be learnt and memorized and spoken, verbalized. And so it's likely that by the time that Paul writes it down here, it's already in widespread use amongst Christians and churches. For a number of years, it's likely to have been in widespread use. And yet you notice that Paul's gospel definition is not actually his. He said, no, this is what I've received. He uses a similar phrase when he's giving instructions in chapter 11 and verse 23 about the Lord's Supper. He says there of the Lord's Supper and the instructions, he says, this is what I received from the Lord. So this gospel message that Paul has preached to the Corinthians and which he defines here, it's not what he, Paul himself, has come up with. No, Jesus has revealed it to him. So that means it can be trusted and it can be relied upon. Its origin is from God and not from Paul. Its authority is divine and it's not human. And it's Jesus who is saying that these are the things that are of first importance. So what is the gospel? And what is of first importance? Well, Paul tells them, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now, how does that compare to what's in your rucksack? How does that compare to your summary or your definition? How does it begin? Christ died for our sins. The first part is very short. It's very succinct, but it's so substantial. Christ died for our sins. It refers to our disobedience and our rebellion against God, our sins. And yet it describes how instead of us receiving what we deserve, Jesus was our substitute. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. And yet God's chosen servant, the anointed one, the Messiah, was nailed to the cross and took our place, satisfying God's justice and making a way for us to be forgiven. This is of first importance. You can't have the gospel without it. Christ died for our sins. If you are not standing on this on the day of judgment, you will spend all eternity in an everlasting hell. You believe that? Your only hope as you face a holy God on the day of judgment is to know Jesus Christ as your substitute and as your sin-bearing Savior. This is of first importance. It's crucial. What else is of first importance? He was buried. He was buried. All the Gospels record that event. Did you put the burial of Jesus in your rucksack? Why is the burial so important? Well, it's because it acts as Jesus' death certificate. Jesus really did die. It's the proof. Tom Lockyer, the football player who collapsed in the playoff final last year between Luton and Coventry. He collapsed again against Bournemouth in December, and he describes his experience as having literally died. So his heart stopped for 2 minutes and 40 seconds, and he describes that period as him being dead before he came back to life. Well, Jesus' heart didn't stop for a couple of minutes or so before he was revived by a medical team. No, Jesus was really dead. Jesus was really dead. He was buried. He was in the tomb for 3 days. The burial acts as Jesus' death certificate. And his burial is so important because it connects to what Paul says next. What does Paul say is also of first importance? The resurrection. He was raised on the third day. Every other religious leader, when they died, they stayed dead. So Muhammad stayed dead, and Buddha stayed dead, and Guru Nanak stayed dead. But Jesus did not stay dead. He's not still in his tomb somewhere. His tomb is empty. The resurrection is important because it proves who Jesus was. It declares him to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1 and verse 4. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Jesus is not Lord. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he cannot give you eternal life. And he has not made a way for you to be forgiven and reconciled with God. The resurrection is of first importance. You don't have the gospel without the resurrection.
And people's eternal destiny rests on the fact of whether they personally believe in the resurrection of Jesus and have put their trust in him. You know, one day God is going to shake everything on the great earthquake day of his judgment. And the only place of safety is to be found on these truths. Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. And you notice that Paul twice says that these things are in accordance with the scriptures, the Old Testament. And so, for example, the phrase for our sins, it comes directly from Isaiah 53. It was for our sins that he was pierced. It was for our sins that he was crushed. It was for our sins that Jesus was punished. Indeed, when you read Isaiah 53 through, written 700 years before Jesus, it speaks so clearly of Jesus' death and what his death would achieve. And then when telling people about the resurrection, the apostles, they kept talking about Psalm 16, written 1,000 years before Jesus. How God had said 1,000 years before Jesus came that he would not let his Holy One see corruption, but he would show to him the path of life. All this foretold by God in the Old Testament, proving that what we need to hold on to, it's not been invented by Paul. It comes from God himself. It's his gospel. It's what we need to stand on the great day of judgment. But maybe you're not a Christian this morning. In 1912, John Harper and his daughter, they were on the Titanic, traveling from Southampton to America. John was due to preach at Moody Church in Chicago. When the Titanic collided with an iceberg, John, he made sure that he got his daughter onto one of the lifeboats, and then he stayed back to give to people the last opportunity that they would ever have to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that icy cold water, he swam from person to person, pleading with them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One man just rejected him, pushed him away. And so John, he took off his own life jacket and he gave it to the man and he said, "You need this more than me." Because that man, he wasn't ready to meet God. He wasn't ready to die. He wasn't ready to stand before a holy God. He wasn't clinging to the gospel. He wasn't standing on this safe ground. And if you were to die today, what would happen? Are you standing on the safety of this ground? Are you clinging to the life raft of this truth? And so we see the absolute essentials of the gospel. But then secondly, verses 5 to 11, we come to the resurrection based on evidence. The resurrection based on evidence. You see, the gospel is not something that we are just called to blindly believe. It's based on historical truth that can be investigated and be put to the test. It's based on evidence that stands up to scrutiny and examination. And with Paul particularly addressing the Corinthians' denial of the resurrection of the dead, he now takes time to share with them some of the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And his main evidence is that of witnesses. So Jesus was seen alive after he had died. And here in these verses, Paul gives us some examples of some of the different people who saw him. And they seem to be in a chronological order. So he was seen by Cephas, verse 5, that's Simon Peter. Then he was seen by Jesus' disciples, so this group, verse 5. Then he was seen by more than 500 believers, all at the same time, verse 6, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive. So in other words, Corinthians, I can give you their names, I can give you their addresses, I can give you their phone numbers, and you can get in contact with them. You can ask them, did you really see Jesus alive after his death? And they will confirm that what I'm saying is true. And then he was seen by James, verse 7. That's probably Jesus' half-brother. And then he was seen by the apostles, verse 8, possibly referring to the when they saw him ascend. And then Paul says in verse 9, he was seen by me. And where he's talking about himself being one who was untimely born, I think he's referring to how he saw the risen Jesus after the other appearances of Jesus had finished, after the ascension of Jesus. Now, it's clear that this is not an exhaustive list. We know that other people saw Jesus. So why does Paul zone in on these witnesses? Well, probably because of the variety. So he was seen by individuals, and he was seen by groups. He was seen by a big group, and he was seen by a friend, Peter. He was seen by a family member, James. And he was seen by an enemy, Paul. I think part of the reason why Paul goes into all the detail about himself in verses 8 to 11 is to underline the point that he had been Jesus's enemy. He'd hated Jesus. He'd wanted to stamp out the reputation of Jesus. He persecuted the church, and yet even he was now convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. Why? Because he had seen him. Jesus had appeared to him. Jesus appeared to all of these people, individuals and groups, friends, followers, family members, enemies, and all of them became convinced that he was alive again. Now, we must not think that these first century people are more primitive than us, and more gullible, more easily taken in, less advanced in their thinking, and so much more likely to believe that someone had risen from the dead. No, they would have taken as much convincing that Jesus was alive again as you would have done. And we mustn't think that the sightings of Jesus were just shadowy glimpses at a distance of some figure who looked a bit like Jesus, but who, if truth be known, could have been anyone. No, it says that Jesus appeared to them. And the disciples, they testify that he spoke to them and they with him. That they say that they reached out their hands and they touched him. They made sure that he was physical, that he was tangible, that there was substance, that he was flesh and blood, that he was a real person. They say that Jesus pointed to the marks in his hands and his feet where the nails had gone through, identifying it as being truly him. And they tell us at least two times that they ate and drank with him. They shared food with him. They had meals with him. You see, Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, of course, Paul makes his main evidence the evidence of witnesses, because witnesses were still alive at the time that he was writing this. And so Paul makes witnesses his main evidence to support the resurrection. Of course, we live 2,000 odd years later, so we can't go and interview those witnesses. But still, the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. William Lane Craig says that there are four historical realities, if we can go back to that, that we must take into account about the Easter weekend. One, Jesus died and was buried, a historical reality. Two, on the Sunday morning, the tomb was definitely empty, a historical reality. 3, Jesus was seen alive after his death, a historical reality. And 4, the response of the disciples. The disciples, they were not expecting Jesus to rise again. And the disciples, they found it very hard to believe that Jesus had risen again. But then they became so convinced that he had risen that they went round telling everyone about it, even at the cost of their own lives. They were willing to die for the truth of the resurrection, a historical reality. And what do you do with that? Maybe you're not a Christian. What do you do with that? What do you make of that? You have to explain away those 4 realities. Muslims say, well, the source documents, the Gospels and so on are corrupted and wrong. But there's no real evidence for that. And we know that they were written and made widely available during the lifetime of those who were around at the time, meaning that they had to be incredibly accurate to stand up to public scrutiny. Over the years, there have been 4 main theories to try and explain the Easter events away. One is that the disciples stole the body and invented the resurrection story. And yet, of course, there were soldiers on duty outside the tomb guarding the body and the tomb. And the disciples, if they'd wanted to steal the body and invent the resurrection story, they would have had to have got past the guards, roll away the stone, and steal the body without the guards noticing, for which the guards would have been executed for failing their duty. If they did steal the body, why did they go to the lengths of unwrapping the grave clothes and just steal the body? And why would they have left the grave clothes behind? They were valuable. If they did invent the resurrection story, why did they have as their star witnesses women? In their society, a woman's testimony was less reliable than a man's. And if they did invent the story, why would they be willing to die for a lie? You might expect one or two of them to have been mad enough to have died for a lie, but not the whole group. A second theory is the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but they thought he had, and so they took his body down, they placed it in the tomb, they rolled the stone over the entrance of the tomb. Jesus, in the cool of the tomb, he revived, and then managing to push the stone away, convinced his disciples that he had risen. But the Romans were experts at putting people to death. No one has ever survived a Roman crucifixion before. Indeed, Roman law stated that if a victim survived, then the officer putting him to death had to be executed in his place. And so they made absolutely sure before they took the body down that that person was dead. It was why the officer plunged a spear into Jesus' side. They were making sure Jesus was dead. Incidentally, the blood and water that poured out from the spear wound in Jesus' side is clinical evidence that death has taken place. Jesus really did die. The third theory is that the women were so confused and upset on that Sunday morning that they, in the darkness and confusion, they went to the wrong tomb. And finding it empty, they assumed that Jesus must have risen, and so they started telling people that Jesus had risen. But of course, if that had happened, once those resurrection stories start spreading, the Jewish authorities, they're going to go to the right tomb, they're going to take the body of Jesus out, and they're going to show his dead body in the marketplace so that people can see that he hasn't risen. But they didn't do that because they couldn't do that because the tomb was empty. And then, of course, the fourth theory is that people did really see Jesus, or they thought they saw Jesus, but actually they were just hallucinating. But again, it just doesn't stack up. The disciples, they were sad, they were distressed, they were down. They were not expecting Jesus to have risen. And Jesus appeared not just to individuals, but to large groups of people. Those are not conditions that you associate with hallucinations. The gospel message is rooted in historical truth. Now, maybe you're saying, well, I know that. And I know it's true. And I do believe. And I am personally trusting in Jesus. But what if, as Paul warns about at the end of verse 2, what if I stop clinging to the gospel? What if I stop holding on to God's word? I know my own heart. I am a sinner. I so easily wander away from Jesus. What if one day I just walk away from Jesus forever? What if one day I stop believing these essential truths of the gospel? What if in the future it turns out that I've believed in vain? Well, notice how in verse 11, Paul comes back round in a full circle. So in verses 1 and 2, he's reminded them of the gospel that he's preached to them and they've believed. And now in verse 11, he comes back to the fact that he and others have preached the gospel to them and they've believed. And yes, in verses 8 to 10, he's underlining his apostolic credentials. Yes, he's explaining how he became an apostle, but Paul's emphasis is on God's grace. He, God's enemy, was saved because of God's amazing grace. He was made an apostle because of God's amazing grace. He works hard as an apostle because God's grace is at work in him. Yes, they need to actively hold on to God's word and cling on to the gospel and stand on these truths, but they can only do it in the grace of God. They can only do it because of God's amazing grace. And so they need to keep their eyes on him. They need to commit themselves to God. They need to trust in the God of grace. And that's what you need to do again this morning. This is a warning here to us. We need to keep our eyes on the God of grace so that we keep clinging to these truths and standing on them so that we are ready for that great earthquake day of God's judgment. Let me pray and then we'll sing our last song. Father, we recognize that, Lord, that these things are of eternity. And that people's eternal safety rests on whether they are personally standing in the truth of the gospel and trusting in Jesus and holding on to your word. And Father, we pray that you would keep us standing on these things. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hold on to them. And we pray for any who are not. And Lord, we pray that today they might do so before it's too late. Amen.